Hello, HPC. Welcome to our psalm this week, Psalm 129. But before I read that, did you know that more Iranians have become Christians in the last 20 years than they have in the previous 1,300 years since Islam came to Iran? One of the reasons for this is the persecution of Christians. Converting to Christianity from Islam is punishable by death. But in the 1990s, several key Christian leaders were tried for the crime of converting, and they were sentenced to death. One of them famously was martyred. His name was Mehdi Dijaba, and he gave a defence before the Islamic courts prior to his death that's become famous amongst Christians in Iran. This is what he said: "I would rather have the whole world against me, but know that Almighty God is with me. I would rather be called an apostate, but know I have the approval of the God of glory. Life for me is an opportunity to serve him, and death is a better opportunity to be with Christ. Therefore, I am not only satisfied to be in prison for the honour of his holy name, but I am ready to give my life for the sake of Jesus my Lord, and enter his kingdom sooner, the place where the elect of God enter to everlasting life." And he did. Not long after that, his disfigured and broken body was found. How is it that persecution and death lead to growth? Well, it can only be, can't it, through the power of the cross, through the power of the one for whom death was victory and was swallowed up in resurrection life. It's the experience of God's people at all times and in all places that as they are opposed, they experience the power of God. And so, just as we've been looking at in these Psalms, as God's people journey up towards Jerusalem, singing these hymns of praise, singing of their experience, it's natural that some of these songs will speak of opposition to God's people. So let me ask you, are you weary in your pilgrimage, in your following in the footsteps of Jesus? Are you tired? Is your following of Jesus, is your pilgrimage a joy-filled romp or a painful trudge? This psalm says if you are painfully shuffling through life, don't be surprised. That is the normal experience of God's people. We will be opposed. You know that. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you will have experienced that. Following Jesus is often hard. And that's why we have songs, psalms, like Psalm 129 in our Bibles. Please turn with me now to Psalm 129. Have that open, and I'm going to read it. "They have greatly oppressed me from my youth. Let Israel say, they have greatly oppressed me from my youth, but they have not gained the victory over me. Ploughmen have ploughed my back and made their furrows long, but the Lord is righteous. He has cut me free from the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be turned back in shame. May they be like grass on the roof, which withers before it can grow. With it the reaper cannot fill his hands, nor the one who gathers fill his arms. May those who pass by not say, 'The blessing of the Lord be upon you.' We bless you in the name of the Lord." May the Lord bless to us the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen. the psalm reminds us of two things. Firstly, the comfort of knowing God is with us in the midst of our painful trudge through opposition, and the encouragement that we may have confidence in him as we go. Verses 1 and 2 are a call and response, if you like. Perhaps they're a marching song. Imagine the people on their way up to Jerusalem. One of them starts singing this song. They have greatly oppressed me from my youth. Let Israel say. And all the rest of the people who are walking with them join in. They have greatly oppressed me from my youth, but they have not gained the victory over me. Notice oppression is both an individual thing, a deeply personal thing. The words used in verses 1 and 2 are me and my. And yet also it's a corporate thing, isn't it? Let Israel say. This is the experience of all of God's people. So we will face opposition, and that opposition will come to you and to me as individuals. You'll be laughed at for having old-fashioned views about sex. I'll be thought of as being a bit stupid for believing in a God who created everything in the universe. But at the same time, we will share in a common experience of people opposing us. To different degrees and in different ways, we will face opposition from sinful men and women as we follow Jesus. And we are not alone. We're not alone as people oppress us. That's been the experience of God's people all down the ages. Now think of the psalmist uses the expression, from my youth. Well, he's talking about the experience of Israel from the very earliest days of the nation of Israel, if you like. When they were enslaved in Egypt and Pharaoh instituted a policy of slaughter, of murder of all of the children, the boys, were to be killed. And when they complained, they were to be worked to death. And when God rescued them out of Egypt as they wandered through the current present-day Middle East, they're opposed by a succession of other tribes. Edomites, Moabites, the Philistines, the Hittites, later the Assyrians and the Babylonians, the Persians, the Medes, the Greeks, the Romans. It's one long list of oppression, opposition to God's people. All of those people, in one way or another, sought the ruination of God's people. But gloriously, as the psalmist says, verse 2, they have not gained the victory over me. I think it's remarkable that God preserved this ragtag group of people in the face of the active oppression, sometimes from the superpowers of the day, from Babylon, from Egypt, that he fed and watered them in the desert, sustaining them, that he gave them victory over enemies, that he, even in their subsequent enslavement and exile, did not let them be destroyed completely. So what made the difference? They weren't better trained than the Moabites. They didn't have better technology than the Canaanites. They had fewer troops than the Philistines. Well, verse 4 tells us the difference. Did you see that? Look at it now with me. But the Lord is righteous. The Lord is true to his promises. He does what he says. He keeps his word. He doesn't abandon his people. The Lord promised to Abraham, you'll remember, all the way back in Genesis, he promised to Abraham that a vast nation would come from Abraham, a people through whom the whole world would be blessed. And guess what? He kept that promise. He keeps that promise. Even though the road is long and hard, nothing will ever stop God from keeping his promise. Nothing can stop God from keeping his promise. He regularly humbles even the most powerful nations who oppose him and his people. He delights to use the weakness of the gospel message to humble their economic and military prowess, if you like. Think of China. After the Second World War, all Christian missionaries were driven out of the country, and Chinese Christians were and are severely persecuted. But God keeps his promises. God is righteous. Until this day, the church in China has grown so much that it is estimated that there are more Christians in China than there are members of the Communist Party in China. I think that's a rather delightful example of God's keeping of his promise. And we need this confidence because the oppression that God's people face will be severe. We've seen that standing for Christ in Iran is lethal, and it always has been. In the first century, Christians were regularly singled out for persecution and death. In fact, the Emperor Nero was said to invite his dinner guests to enjoy the beauty of his gardens after dinner, and the gardens would be lit by torches that were impaled Christians covered in tar who'd been set on fire. Have a look with me at verse 3. Ploughmen have ploughed my back and made their furrows long. What happens when someone ploughs? Well, the plough slices into the soil and turns it over, exposing what is underneath to the air. And the description here is of someone ploughing, not the soil, but the skin on a believer's back. The description of suffering here is not minor. It's not low-key, it's frighteningly visual, of significant physical trauma. I wonder who it reminds you of. It makes me think of Jesus, the one who was savagely beaten, scourged by the Romans before his crucifixion. Jesus, the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53, the one who we're told is acquainted with suffering and grief. Jesus, the one by whose wounds we are healed. You see, Jesus knows what it is to suffer in the service of God his Father. He was oppressed, and he knows the physical, sharp physical pain of that suffering. He knows what it is to be relationally distanced from those who loved him, to be opposed by family and friends and respectable people like the religious leaders. So if you're suffering oppression, Jesus knows what that is like. The psalmist is not trying to limit in any way or sense the very real pain that being opposed for being God's people will feel. But he says there is hope. That God is righteous, he acts rightly, he always has done and he always will. Do you remember the promise in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18? Jesus says he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Do you think Jesus is able to keep that promise? Do you think Jesus wants to keep that promise? Well, make no mistakes, backs will be ploughed, lives will be lost, but against the King of the universe? What chance does a handful of tin pot dictators have in stopping the growth of Jesus' church? None. No chance. Because God is righteous. Suffering Christian, you are on the winning side of history. It's become the cardinal sin of our time, of our culture, hasn't it? To be told you're on the wrong side of history. Well, these verses reassure us that Christians are on the right side of eternity. You know that, don't you? You see, I've read to the end of the book, and right at the end it tells me that the Lamb wins. We're on the right side of eternity. God keeps his promises, and the gates of hell will not prevail against his plans. Have a look at the second part of verse 4. God is righteous. He has cut me free from the cords of the wicked. He frees his people. I don't know whether the psalmist is thinking of the image of the ploughman walking behind the oxen with a yoke and the cords that travelled back from the yoke to the plough. I don't know whether that's the picture or whether it is the bonds of slavery that the psalmist is thinking of being cut by the Lord as he rescues his people out of that dire situation. But know that he does rescue. He is able to do that, and that he has rescued his people from the most bitter slavery to sin. It is amazing that nothing has ever or will ever overcome God's church. An old theologian once said rather splendidly that the church, God's church, is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. I love that description. The idea that the church is pounded and pounded and pounded and pounded, and in the end, it's the hammer that is worn out, not the church. Why? Because God is righteous. He keeps his promises. The next part of the psalm, verses 5 to 8, tell us that although these people who oppose God will be cut off by him, still they hate God and they hate his people. So the psalmist asks God, he says to him, just be the righteous judge that you are, Lord. Have a look at verse 5. May all who hate Zion be turned back in shame. May those who oppose the place where God is said to dwell, the mountain of the Lord, the object of the pilgrimage of these people as they walk up to Jerusalem, may those who plan for, who long for, who participate in the ruination of the people of God, may they be turned back in shame. If you like, may they be shown to be on the wrong side of eternity. May they be shown to have put their hope, their confidence, in the wrong place. No matter how intellectual is their attack, no matter how respectable is their persecution, no matter how cleverly they put down God's people, they will ultimately be shown to have been wrong. They'll stand before the God of the universe and he will rebuke them. People look very impressive, don't they? As the president of China stands on a podium and the massed ranks of the People's Liberation Army march past, and there are tanks and there are rockets and there are aircraft whizzing overhead. We're supposed to know that this is a hugely powerful man, head of a hugely powerful country. People in our culture look very impressive as they appear in sharp suits, well-dressed, with brilliant answers on Panorama. Comedians, we laugh along with them as they cut into God's people. They mock his standards. They appear so funny, so clever, so quick-witted. But they will be shown up. They will be shown up and ashamed of what they have said. They will be shown to be nothing, to be like a speck of dust, to be like those weeds which have pushed their way through your patio and are now scorched by the sun. Have a look at verse 6. May they be like grass on the roof, which withers before it can take root. In reality, they're just dust. They're nothing. Impermanent, inconsequential. in the face of the God of the universe and of his eternal plan to grow his church, to bless his people, and to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Read on with me, verse 7. With it the reaper cannot fill his hands, nor the one who gathers fill his arms. There's just nothing there, nothing to grasp, nothing of any substance. Imagine you're in a room, and a bright light is shining on the wall in front of you. You look up and you see this hideous monster, all horns and fangs and legs and antennae, and it just fills the room, and your natural inclination is to run away. As you turn to flee, you notice on the lens of this bright light is a small woodlouse crawling across the screen. That's what this psalm is wanting to do for God's people, to show them that although those who oppress them appear to be strong and terrifying, in reality, in the presence of Almighty God, the righteous judge, they're nothing. You just pick the woodlouse up and drop it outside. Sure, they appear impressive, those who oppress God's people. Sure, I will probably fear people who oppress me for being a Christian. But in the Lord's perspective, they're dust. There's nothing there. And verse 8 goes on to tell us that God cannot bless, will not bless those who oppose him. Verse 8. May those who pass by not say, "The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord." It's not because they're being vindictive. It's simply because they know these people who oppose and hate God cannot be blessed by him. They are cutting off the branch of blessing on which they're sitting by rejecting God. How should we respond to this revelation of the Lord? Well, firstly, we should worship him. Worship him for his righteousness, for acting rightly, for keeping his promises. The promise to be with his people as they suffer. The promise to suffer for his people so that ultimately they need not suffer eternally. The promise to build his church. We shouldn't despair. Even as evil men and women mock the Lord and persecute his people, he will have the last laugh. He will not be mocked. We should thank the Lord for Jesus, the one whose back was ploughed, by whose stripes we are healed. And we should keep plodding on. We should keep going as Christians in the face of a hostile world, day by day, one foot in front of another, trusting that faithfully plodding, we are one day closer to being shown to be on the right side of eternity, to experiencing the joy and the glory of our God. And we should know that the cords that bound God's people have been cut, that we are free from sin and facing eternity with him. I don't know how your pilgrimage is going, whether you're jogging along merrily, whether you're joyously running, or whether you're just plodding. But whatever it is, I pray that God, by his Spirit, will strengthen you to keep going. Let me pray that now. Gracious Father, thank you for this song. Thank you for the way in which it encourages us in your faithfulness, in the reality of what it will mean to follow you. I pray that as a church we might faithfully plod along in your service, one day at a time.